Good morning, church. I'll be reading the Bible for us this morning. And our reading this morning is taken from Mark Gospel, chapter 15, from verses 21 to 39. If you're using the church Bible, it's on page 828. Mark Gospel 15, from verse 21 to 39. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. A passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Now Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, and they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. And then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. Now a sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha, look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and the teachers of religious law also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they said, "and this king of Israel. He saved others," they said, and they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this king of Israel, come down from the cross, and so we can see it and believe him." Now, even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. The second part of the reading from verse 33. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Now, some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. And one of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. "Wait," he said, "and let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down." And then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And then the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." And I'll read the last verse again. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Royce. And please do keep your Bibles open there in front of you. We've been working through Mark's Gospel, and this really is the climax of Mark's Gospel. Now let's pray. Lord, we are looking at weighty, serious things today. We're looking at the death of your Son on the cross. Lord, I pray as we look at this, you would move us, that you would shape us, that you would help us again to understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And I pray that for us it would be life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. King David penned these words about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Those are the words that open Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the lament of someone who feels utterly God forsaken. His words give voice and give prayer to the one who calls to God but finds nothing but silence. One of the most awful words, one of the most awful words in the whole English language has to be God-forsaken. Imagine a God-forsaken place, somewhere cold, isolated, desolate, empty, barren, devoid of life, a place of darkness and silence and isolation we would call God-forsaken. To be in a place and to call it God-forsaken, that's nothing compared to the inner sense of being, feeling God-forsaken. A man or a woman who feels as though they are shut out from the smiling presence of God, his ear deaf to their cry, his back turned from their pain, an inner sense of being cold and isolated and desolate and empty and barren, a sense of alienation from God. We just read Mark's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. This moment, the death of Jesus on the cross, is the climax of Mark's account of Jesus' life. It is the culmination of Jesus' great descent to come and save us. More than the mockery, more than the abuse, more than the physical pain, this moment we get to see the depth of Jesus' suffering for us. And to understand it, we need to back up and we need to see the threads that Mark has been weaving throughout his whole gospel. Mark begins his gospel with these words, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark doesn't tell us about Jesus' birth in his account, but in his incarnation, Jesus has taken on a descent. The Prince of Heaven has come down to walk among humanity as one of them. In his incarnation, Jesus still has the delight of his heavenly Father. A little later in chapter 1, Mark records the baptism of Jesus. We hear this in 1:10. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." From the very beginning, Jesus knows he is the Son of God, that he is beloved by God the Father. The veil of heaven is torn so that God the Father can declare his love and his delight for his Son. But in this descent, Jesus was always walking on the way to the cross. The very moment when Jesus' disciples in Mark's gospel declare him to be the Messiah, they recognize him as the Messiah, he begins to teach them about his death. He begins to teach them that the way of his kingdom is the way of the cross. He tells them in chapter 8, and he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." It is the way of the cross that Jesus is walking in, the way of the cross that he's calling his disciples to. In chapter 10, Jesus declares for the third time that he will suffer and die. And James and John come with a request. They want positions of glory, sitting at Jesus' right hand and his left. Listen again to Jesus' reply. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup that I will drink or be baptized with the baptized I am baptized with?" Baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Jesus knows that he will drink a bitter cup. He knows he will undergo a bitter baptism. And we heard, didn't we, about the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus wrestles in prayer in chapter 14. This is his desperate plea to God the Father. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." That cup was the cup of God's wrath, his just anger and judgment towards sin. All along, Mark has been showing us the descent of Jesus. He's shown us the intimate love and approval of the Father for his Son. He's shown us the way of the cross that Jesus is walking in. He's talked about this cup and this baptism that he will undergo. We hear the agonizing cry of the Son who wants to let the cup pass him by, but his willing acceptance of it. And now on the cross, Jesus descends to the very depths. Mark doesn't go into gory details about the crucifixion. He didn't need to. People in the ancient world knew exactly what crucifixion involved. But he does take us to the very depth of Jesus' suffering in the words of Psalm 22. He takes us into the heart of suffering for one who feels God forsaken. I want to show you this. Look at Mark's description side by side with Psalm 22. Can you read that? This is Mark's gospel. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Now hold that next to Psalm 22, verse 16 to 18. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and they cast lots for my garment. A little later on in the passage, at verse 29, we hear this. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." Look at Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. A little more from Mark, verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves, saying, "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Hold that next to Psalm 22, verse 8. "He trusts in the Lord," they say. "Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Jesus has descended into the very pit of human misery. If Psalm 22 represents the lowest and loneliest and most desolate state that a person could find themselves in, rejected, alienated, alone, then Jesus has entered right into the very depths of it. Could he descend any further? Yes. His descent goes all the way to being God forsaken. Have a look at verse 33. "At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" What are we to make of this cry of dereliction from the cross? Did God the Father turn his face away from his beloved Son? Or is Jesus expecting us to read right the way to the end of Psalm 22, which ends on this note of hope and expectation and vindication? I believe that Jesus went down to the very depths of being God forsaken so that he could rescue us. Our sinful nature that's marked every person since our original fall, means that there is separation and alienation and enmity between us and God. And in taking on our sin, he also took on the horror of being God forsaken so that we could be reconciled. Imagine it like this. You remember in 2018, The story of the boys' soccer team in Thailand that got trapped in the flooded cave system. You remember this story? We were watching it for weeks, glued to the screen. If you read the account of that rescue effort, there were multiple options explored. They put all the options on the table for how they could rescue these boys. And in the end, the only feasible option was for someone to go in and bring them out. There's a rescue camp set up in the first chamber of the cave system, but they had to navigate through four flooded chambers to get into where the boys were. The divers had to go through chamber two, through chamber three, all the way through the fourth chamber to where the boys were. Now, it would do no good if they were to go as far as chamber three and stop. They could not rescue them unless they went all the way to where they were, to the very depths of where they were, to bring them out. That's what Jesus does on the cross. He goes and comes to the very depths for us. He descends to the very place of being God forsaken so that he can come and rescue us. Now, that means at least two things. It means at least two things for us. It means that there is no place so low and so desolate and so isolated that you could find yourself that Jesus doesn't understand. No matter how low you are, there is no place so low and desolate and isolated that you could be that Jesus doesn't understand, that he can't empathize. He has been right there and he knows your every care. Sometimes we ask when we suffer, where is God? Where is God in the midst of this suffering? And in Jesus, we can say he is right there with us. The Christian answer is there. He is right there with us. In Jesus, he has been to the very depths. I know of no other religion, no other worldview where God takes our suffering on himself and joins us in it. It is utterly different to any other religion or worldview. No other religion where God would die and would die like this for us. No matter what state you find yourself in, Jesus meets you right there. He meets you right there. The other thing that it means for us is that Jesus has come all the way and has rescued us from separation with God. He took the God-forsaken place of alienation, of enmity, of rejection, so that we could be brought back to God. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus drank the very dregs of God's anger and wrath towards sin. He drained that cup to the end. He dove to the depths of God-forsaken humanity, forsaken so that you and I never have to be forsaken. He was rejected so that you and I never have to be rejected. He has given us perfect acceptance with God. One of our songs has this line, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. That's what Jesus did for us. Listen again to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, a couple of verses earlier. He writes, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Reconciliation. That has to be one of the most beautiful words in the entire English language. Reconciliation. Two parties that have been alienated and estranged, brought together in love and in peace. That is at the heart of what happened at the cross. Jesus was taking our place of rejection so that we could be reconciled to God. That is the message of the gospel. Because of what Jesus did, we can be reconciled to God. You do not need to fear God's rejection. You do not need to fear alienation with God. Jesus took all of that on himself for you. With God, there is love, there is acceptance, there is delight, there is peace, there is welcome. In him, in Jesus, we become the righteousness of God. And in him, we join in that echo of Jesus' baptism. This is my son. This is my daughter whom I love. With them I am well pleased. In Jesus, we receive sonship, daughtership with God, not because of our own merit, a gift because of what Jesus did for us. The beloved Son of God was cast out for you so that you could be brought in and welcomed home. He faces the cold and the dark so that you are brought into the light and the warmth of the Father's love. It's beautiful. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel, reconciliation because of what Jesus did for us. How do we receive reconciliation with God? We receive it by putting our faith and our trust in Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. There's another thread that Mark has woven into this scene for us. All through Mark's gospel, there's been a conflict between Jesus and the temple. We've looked at that over the last few weeks. Jesus has come to usher in the kingdom of God. He prophesied the end of the temple. Jesus is bringing an end to the old covenant and replacing it with a new covenant in his blood. Listen again to the mockery as Jesus died. Look at verse 29 again. Verse 29. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their head, saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." And in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. They can't believe in a Savior who would die on a cross. It is at odds at what they believe about the temple. It is at odds with what they believe about the Messiah and what it means to be a king. It is at odds with what they believe about power and salvation. When Jesus cried out about the agony of being forsaken, they misunderstood. Listen again to verse 35, 36. When those who were standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, offered it to Jesus' drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. They were expecting that if Jesus really was God's Messiah, he would send Elijah to deliver him from the pain, deliver him from the suffering, deliver him from death. They want power. They want miracles. They want to be rescued from earthly pain and suffering. And we've seen in Mark's gospel, Jesus could have produced all three. He could have done it. He could have produced all three. They want to see a Messiah in glory, not a man heaving his last breaths on a cross. They cannot conceive of a faith that would embrace a cross. But God is doing something profoundly different, reconciling the world to himself through the death of his son. That reconciliation is received by faith in him. Listen to the final moments of Jesus' life. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, And when the centurion who'd stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God. Surely this man was the Son of God." When Jesus died, that temple curtain was torn in two. In some sense, the very essence of the temple was torn in two. It is no longer the place or the way in which God will relate to his people. And in 3 days, he will raise a new temple. Not a building, but a people who are built together by faith in him. His disciples will see in just a few days those words of Psalm 22, 24. God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. At the start of the gospel, Mark recorded that heaven was torn so that God could declare, "This is my Son whom I love." And at the death of Jesus, there is another tearing. We hear once again on the lips of the centurion, "Jesus is the Son of God." What a profound response to the death of Jesus. Think about it. This centurion, he's not a stranger to death. He's a soldier. Death was his business. He wasn't a stranger to crucifixion. He's supervising the whole gory spectacle for this centurion. This is just another day at the office. But as he sees Jesus die, he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Isn't that fascinating? Jesus hasn't yet risen from the dead. In his death, the centurion recognizes who he truly is. From this moment on, all who follow Jesus will have to follow in the way of the cross. It's been said, no cross, no crown. First suffering, then glory. There is no resurrection without a death. This is the great paradox of our faith, that out of darkness, Jesus brings light. Out of rejection, Jesus brings reconciliation. Out of defeat, Jesus brings victory. Out of shame, Jesus brings glory. Out of death, Jesus brings life. And we are invited to confess with the centurion, "Surely this man was the Son of God. Surely he was the Son of God." If we recognize that, we are invited to follow in the way of the cross. We've skipped over a bit, haven't we? Verse 21, right at the beginning of our reading, have a look at it. "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross." Simon of Cyrene becomes the first of many to carry a cross for Jesus. Literally to take up a cross and follow him. And this is all we know about him. This is all we know about Simon. There's a Rufus mentioned in the end of Romans, his son, so we can assume they put their faith in Jesus. Mark is referring to them clearly because they must have been known to the early church. Now you and I, we will probably never have to carry the crossbeam of our own execution. But we are called, with Christians in every age and in every place, to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, to put our faith in him, to receive the reconciliation with God through his sacrifice, and to follow him in the way of the cross in self-denial and obedience to wherever he leads. That is what we have been called to with Christians in every time and in every place. Would you pray with me? Surely, Jesus, you are the Son of God. And you are the King of Kings forever. We crown you the King of Kings forever. Lord, you call us to follow you, to follow in this way of the cross. Lord, would you please give us that grace to pick up our cross and follow you, to put our faith and our trust in you, to live in the joy of reconciliation with you, to find our life and our light and our hope and our peace in you. Jesus, you came to the very depths for us. And in rescuing us, you've given us all the glories of heaven, all the joy and peace of reconciliation, all the hope for eternity. Help us to live walking, following you in this faith, in this hope, wherever you lead. We pray this in Jesus' name.